Good morning, everyone. Back in September, I preached two sermons on the connection between local church membership and the Lord's table. And after I preached those sermons, I was repeatedly asked this question: does membership in the universal church grant someone permission to participate in the Lord's table? And that's a really good question, and I want to take time to address it this morning. And I look forward to getting back into Ephesians very much so next week. My prayer, though, is that this teaching and the teaching brought by Pastor Josh last week will answer some of your questions and prepare us for a really productive meeting next Sunday evening. So let's pray together and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, it's been really good to sing to you and to give thanks and praise to you, for you are worthy. God, we thank you for your mercy and your abundant patience with us. Thank you for your kindness and your goodness that you just lavish upon us day after day. Thank you for providing for all of our needs, and thank you for sending your Son to pay for our sins that we could be made right with you. Thank you for the great provision of salvation and for just the tender care that you show to us all the time. Please, God, teach us, show us your truth, unify us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So here's the outline for this morning. First, we're going to define our terms. We need to understand how the Bible uses the word church. And then second, we'll address the question, does membership in the universal church grant someone participate in the Lord's table? Does it grant them permission to participate in the Lord's table? So point number one, defining the word church. Point number one, defining the word church. Now, although we use the word church to refer to a building where people gather for worship, that idea is not to be found in the New Testament. Instead, the Greek word, ekklesia, simply refers to an assembly of people. The word ekklesia is a combination of two Greek words, ek, which means out from, and kaleo, which means to call. And so the church consists of those who are called out from the world by God to be his people. The church is God's assembly. Now, in defining terms, it's really important to see how a word is used, right? The way that a word is used is super important. If I say that I think somebody is cool, I could be referring to their body temperature, I could be referring to their demeanor, they're cool-headed, or I could be referring to their style. You have to know how a word is used in order to properly understand it. So when we look at the word church as it is used in the New Testament, we find that it can have a range of meaning. And for this reason, we can think of the church as universal, we can think of the church as local, and we can think of the church as visible and invisible. And so what I'd like us to do now is to explore each of those categories. So the universal church, in its most comprehensive sense, consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ, her head. It includes all believers, past, present, and future, those in heaven and those on earth who are united to Christ by faith and thereby joined to one another. It's called the universal church because it includes people from every nation and generation, and I'd like to give you just a few examples of this use of the word. The first one's from Ephesians 5, 27 through 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." The church in that passage includes those that Christ died for, who are cleansed by his blood and then presented to Christ as his bride at his return. Hebrews 12, 22 through 23 says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly or ecclesia of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." So in this passage, the assembly or ecclesia or church of the firstborn are those who are enrolled in heaven. In other words, the church consists of those people who have their names written in heaven's registry, the book of life. And so these two examples show how broadly the word church can be used. The universal church includes all believers from all times and places who will be gathered together in that great heavenly assembly at the end of the age. Now, there are also uses of the word church where the scope is broad, but it does not include past believers, future believers, or believers who are in heaven. Instead, the word church is used to describe all Christian assemblies which are currently on earth. And we see this use of the word especially when Paul would speak about the fact that he persecuted the church. All right? I'll give you a few examples. Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Or Philippians 3:5-6. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So Paul wasn't trying to persecute believers in the past or persecute believers in the future or persecute believers who are in heaven, but he was trying to persecute Christians wherever he could find them on earth. So when speaking about the universal church, we mean either the full number of all the redeemed from all times and nations, or we mean all believers alive on earth at this moment. All right, so that's the universal church. Let's move on now to the next category, the local church. In the New Testament, the word ecclesia most commonly refers to a group of believers in a specific location. The local church is an organized congregation of professing believers who gather regularly to worship God, be taught the Word of God, participate in the ordinances, lovingly exercise discipline, and carry out Christ's mission together under biblically qualified leadership. Here are some examples of this use of the word. All right, so the word can be used, it can be used in plural to refer to several local churches in a larger geographical region. Galatians 1:2, to the churches of Galatia. The word can also refer to a church in a specific city. Romans 16:1, Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kentria. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. The word can also be used to refer to a church that meets in a house. 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. Or Colossians 4:15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So, the word church can describe a much larger reality, which includes all believers, or a much smaller reality, a local gathering of believers in some location, in some place. Now let's move on to the next category, the visible and invisible church. Now these categories exist not because you'll find this exact wording in Scripture, but because the concept is so clearly and repeatedly taught. If you would, could you please put the overhead up for me and maybe dim the lighting up here? I appreciate it. All right, so here we see two circles. The larger circle represents the visible church, and this is the church that we see every Sunday. The visible church refers to all those on earth who visibly appear to be God's people. They may appear this way because they are in fact God's people, or they may only appear to be that way, but in reality they are not God's people. The smaller circle represents the invisible church. It's located for the most part inside the visible church. The invisible church consists of those who belong to the universal church on earth. These people are genuinely saved and usually a part of a local church. Now, I want you to notice that a sliver of the smaller circle is located just outside the visible church. That's intentional. In the New Testament, we see people who are genuinely saved, but not a part of a local visible church. The Ethiopian eunuch, for example, was saved and baptized on a desert road, and then he returned to Ethiopia. Now, if he spread the gospel there, as church tradition teaches, then he would have been brought into the visible church after other people believed and were baptized back in Ethiopia. Until then, he existed in that sliver, a true believer, but outside of a local visible church. Or you could also think of the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He was put out of the Corinthian church because of his sin. Most people believe that his repentance is recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And so he was, even while he was under discipline, a part of the universal invisible church, but he was temporarily outside of the local visible church because of his discipline. He was put out. Now, this is really important, so if you've zoned out for a second, I need you to come back in, okay? This sliver does not mean that true Christians may simply neglect the visible local church. Don't take it that way. That's the wrong way to take it. Rather, it accounts for unusual exceptions like the thief on the cross who is saved right before death. All right, it accounts for those who are imprisoned for their faith and therefore separated from a local assembly of believers. We should never take a biblical exception and turn it into a practical norm. Very dangerous. For the sake of clarity, let me state this another way. That sliver does not represent a deliberate choice for a Christian. It exists only where God's providence forces a believer into unusual circumstances. The sliver is exceptional. It is not optional. As it says in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, let me add another qualification here. This illustration does not mean that the visible church is a bad thing. Not at all. The visible church is it's a glorious thing. It consists of those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and been baptized and regularly meet with other believers for the worship of God. The visible church is a means of grace to us. Paul and others planted visible churches. Most of the letters of the New Testament were written to visible churches. And the visible church is furthermore required by the command of God that was just read, that we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The visible church is a good thing, and it's ordained by God. The visible church is a tangible display of Christ's kingdom on earth. And that is exactly why Satan desires to harm and corrupt it. For this reason, the visible church consists of both wheat and tares, sheep and wolves, those who are saved and those who merely profess to be saved. So let me show you this from Scripture. Please turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, and I'd like to read verses 24 through 30. It's a well-known parable. And then I'll read some other passages which take it out of the parable and just explain what it looks like in the life of the church. Again, Matthew chapter 13, I'll start at verse 24. Listen to Jesus. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So one of Satan's strategies is to plant false believers among true churches. We see the same idea taught in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, when Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders. Listen to this. He said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." There, Paul warns of danger from without and from within. Jude writes about a similar situation. This is Jude verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So, everyone who joins a local church is not necessarily a true believer, right? Being a member of a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garden makes you a plant or being in a garage makes you a car. Nevertheless, within the visible church is the invisible church. Those who are elect and have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. We cannot see who is truly born again, and so this reality is not visible to us. God, on the other hand, is able to see this distinction clearly. As 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knows those who are his." Now, a moment ago, I made an important qualification stating that the visible church is a good and glorious thing, not a bad thing. Beakey and Smalley, in their Reformed Systematic Theology, wrote something very helpful on this point. Listen to this. "There are also practical concerns about this doctrine. To speak of the invisible church too easily suggests an entity only loosely connected to the visible church. Consequently, such language can foster a cynical view of local churches. People may profess to be members of the invisible body of Christ while demonstrating no allegiance to any visible congregations and neglecting public worship. Ordinarily, converts are added to churches." Acts 2:47, Acts 16:5. "Obedient Christians who enjoy spiritual access to God through Christ faithfully assemble," Hebrews 10:19-25, "under the authority of elders," Hebrews 13:17. The visible-invisible distinction expresses important biblical truths but must be properly nuanced to avoid creating doctrinal and practical problems. We offer the following points as guidance for how to think and speak about the church as visible or invisible. So here's the first bullet point. The church has visible and invisible aspects. It is with respect to the internal work of the Spirit that the church is invisible, as the London Baptist Confession says. Next bullet point. By invisible, we mean known to God, and by visible, discernible to men on earth. Next bullet point. The invisible shows itself in visible people and their activities in particular churches. The invisible church naturally assumes a visible form, Berkhoff said, just as the human soul is adapted to a body and expresses itself through a body. And then the last bullet point. The invisible is to be sought within the visible. Again, the invisible is to be sought within the visible. All right, so let's summarize our findings here. We've seen that the word church can be used to describe both the universal church and the local church. The universal church transcends the local church in that it includes believers from every nation and generation, but it does not negate the local church. Quite the opposite. The local church is a part of the universal church made visible in a specific place and time. The universal church is good, and the visible local church is good. So what's the relationship between the two? Well, Jesus is the head of the universal church, his body, and he also leads local churches. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus speaks directly to seven local churches, both commending and correcting them. Jesus died for the universal church, his bride. You can read about that in Ephesians 5. But Paul could also speak to the elders of the local church at Ephesus in this way. Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers there in Ephesus, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so the New Testament clearly recognizes an overlap between the invisible universal church and visible local churches. The local church is the tangible expression of the universal church in a specific geographical location. Let me state that again. The local church is the tangible expression of the universal church in a specific geographical location. And so the local church is a microcosm or a manifestation of the larger universal church. Point number two, does membership in the universal church grant someone permission to participate in the Lord's table? Again, does membership in the universal church grant someone permission to participate in the Lord's table? All right, so let's do this. Let's take the categories of the word church that we've just seen used in Scripture and figure out the answer to that question. Let's literally chart out the answer. Next slide, please. All right, so let's start with this. The universal church does not offer the Lord's table. All of God's people do not gather together in one place on earth to participate in the table. We'll enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb that way when the Lord Jesus returns. We'll all be there together, but we do not gather every believer on earth for the Lord's supper. Having said that, there is one biblical exception to this observation. When the universal church on earth was also the local visible church on earth, then they did observe the table together. You can read about this in Acts chapter 2 with the church at Jerusalem. Once other churches were planted, this unique circumstance ended and the universal church on earth no longer offered the table. Next slide, please. So, for the chart, we can place the original Jerusalem church in the column of belonging to the universal church on earth and the local visible church. And what we're going to do is we're going to put them in bold because this indicates that they were able to participate in the Lord's table. All right, so they're in bold to show that they participated in the Lord's table. Now, as the gospel went out from Jerusalem, people were saved and believers were being baptized and churches were being planted. Others, of course, rejected the gospel and remained outside of the church. And you can read about this all throughout the book of Acts. And so we can update the chart with this information. Next slide, please. Those who reject the gospel were outside of both the universal and the visible church. True believers in a church plant were a part of the universal church and visible churches. And so we're going to mark them in bold to show that they participated in the Lord's table. Now, we noted earlier that there are occasions when unbelievers would become a part of local visible churches. They made a profession of faith. They were baptized, and they were counted among God's people in an external kind of way, in an external way. But they were not regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. Their faith was a non-saving faith. And we can think of many examples in the New Testament. Consider Simon Magus from Acts chapter 8, verse 13. It says this, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Later on, though this man believed and was baptized, Peter said this about Simon." Acts 8, verses 20 through 23. "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." There was also Demas. Demas was a man who actually worked with the Apostle Paul to plant churches. You can read about that in Colossians 4, 14 and Philemon 24. But over the course of time, it was revealed what he truly loved. 2 Timothy 4, 10, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We might also think of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of their faith, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, as well as Philetus, who swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. The Apostle John also wrote about those who were at one time a part of the church, but then later on, they turned away. 1 John 2, 18 and 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. These examples represent people with a non-saving faith. At one point, they professed faith in Christ and were a part of the visible church, but later they proved to be only imitation Christians. Now, concerning this group, did their churches grant them permission to participate in the table after they professed faith and were baptized and added to a visible local church? Of course they did. And they were right to do so. It was not a mistake in hindsight to include them. The individuals failed to examine themselves correctly, to be sure. But before these imitation Christians demonstrated that their faith was false, their churches followed the correct procedures by including them at the table. Let's even just bring this into today. In the very same way, we likely have some among us who will, in the course of time, prove to be false converts. They're not members of the universal church. The church cannot see the heart. Only God can. So until they demonstrate that they are imitation Christians, it is right for us to allow them to participate in the table. They will only be excluded from the church and from the table if they show that their faith is false through sin or apostasy or heresy. Next slide, please. So we can update the chart with these folks. We'll call them false believers in a church plant. They fall into the category of not being in the universal church, but being in the visible church. Again, not in the universal church, but in the visible church. And these we're going to put in bold because they were permitted to the table. Now, if the true state of their soul is revealed, then they would move one box to the left. The other category of people that we discussed were true believers who were providentially separated from visible churches, such as the Ethiopian eunuch, the thief on the cross, and those imprisoned for their faith. These people are in that sliver in the previous illustration with the overlapping circles. Next slide, please. For the chart, we'll call them believers providentially separated from the local church. As short as I could get it. They are all a part of the universal church because they're saved, but they're not in a local visible church because their circumstances make that impossible. Furthermore, since the Lord's table is a meal for the gathered church and not to be celebrated in isolation, they are not put in bold. Now, if their situation changed and they were able to be with the church, they would move one box to the right and one box down, unless they were really close to Jerusalem. All right, the other person in the sliver in the previous illustration with the overlapping circles was the Christian who was in the local church but then put out of the church because of his sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He was later restored to the church when he repented in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Next slide, please. In the chart, he remains in the universal church because, in the end, his faith proved to be genuine. But he moved in and out of the visible church. He was in, put out, and then received back in. As part of his discipline, the church was not to eat with him. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says this, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." So we'll put him in bold to indicate that he participated in the table when he was in the local church at Corinth, but we'll remove the bold when he was out of the local church. We'll call him a believer under discipline, and a believer restored. All right, there are two observations that I want to make from this chart. Last slide, please. This is just getting rid of the blue and showing the completed chart. All right, first, it provides the answer to the question that we're seeking to answer under this point. Does membership in the universal church grant someone permission to participate in the Lord's table? So the chart literally shows us who was permitted to the table. People could be inside the universal church and not partake of the table, and be outside of the universal church and yet be rightly permitted to the table. Let me state that again. People could be inside the universal church and not partake of the table, and be outside of the universal church and yet be rightly permitted to the table. But notice the consistent pattern. Those in bold, those who were permitted to the table, are all a part of the local visible church. Therefore, it is not a person's connection to the universal church, but rather to the local visible church, which grants permission to the table. And this is why we would welcome not only our own members to the table, but members of other evangelical local churches. Their belonging to a local church gives them permission to participate even when they are visiting with us. The second observation I want to make is this. This chart also explains why we tend to instinctively believe that membership in the universal church is what grants us access to the table. I mean, it sounds right, doesn't it? It sounds right. Look at how large the yes section is in the universal invisible church category. It's the largest section there. Almost all the people granted permission to the table fit into that category. Normally, universal church membership leads to local visible church membership, and then people participate in the table. Like, that's just the way it's supposed to work out in God's normal providence. But as instinctive as that feels, we can still see that the Lord's table belongs to the local visible church. And let me add one more thought in answering this question. Does membership in the universal church grant someone permission to participate in the Lord's table? Consider this. Think about this carefully. There is no foolproof objective way to determine if someone belongs to the universal church. We may believe that a person is a member of the universal church, but we can be wrong. People once thought to be true Christians commit apostasy. And even self-examination can be faulty. People can convince themselves that they are Christians when they're not. And conversely, true Christians can struggle with assurance and not know if they actually belong to the universal invisible church. But we can know objectively if someone belongs to a local visible church. We can determine that. We can provide evidence of belonging to a local church, and that just removes a lot of the ambiguity and subjectivity as to who may participate in the table. Let me close with this. We've got the Lord's table coming up soon. I want us to enjoy the table together. I want us to love participating in the table together. So let's just think about this. When we participate in the table, let's be grateful for those that we eat and that we drink with. Let's celebrate our common faith in the Lord Jesus, that we all together are proclaiming the gospel as we participate in the elements of the table. And let's also look forward to the day when Jesus returns for his bride and we will all feast together with him. Amen.